We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A little bit different scenery than last week. We were still doing the whole Zoom thing last week, so at least partially. But I definitely like doing it a lot better in person, especially considering the subject matter we're on. I like for it to be more interactive and actually know that people are paying attention and all of those kind of things. I like to be able to at least see people's expressions to see if they're confused or disinterested or asleep or... With Zoom, you never know. I mean, especially if you'll turn the cameras off. I'm just assuming you're still there. I'm hoping you're still there. But
fall asleep, just know, like, you know what.
Well, if you fall asleep now, I just hopefully you don't snore. But you've got help to keep you from falling asleep. I guarantee you, you're not going to fall asleep. I don't think she'll let you. Might turn Pentecostal on us or something. She'll poke you real good and you jump up and pop.
That never happened to you.
Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I better quit being silly. But anyway, just kind of a recap there on last week. We began a section where Paul is addressing questions that the Corinthian believers had. So up until this point, he's been dealing with different things, some issues that were going on in the church, some things that were needing corrected and whatnot. But we start chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me." So the Corinthians had wrote to Paul and they said, "Hey, we're trying to navigate this. We're trying to figure some things out." And what better resource would they have than the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't it be great to have Apostle Paul today? You know, as I'm trying to figure out my Christian life, as I'm trying to figure out planning a church, pastoring, all these different things, it would be excellent if I could just write to Apostle Paul or ring him up on the phone and say, "Hey, Paul, what about this?" That would be great, wouldn't it? And so I've got to actually commend the Corinthians on this, because all along I seem like I've been kind of maybe ragging them a little bit because they're carnal. They were very immature Christians. They had a lot of problems going on. But one thing that I've got to hand to them is they did write Paul and ask him this. Right. And we're going to find as we look at this, they are seeking to know God's will. They are seeking to do things right. They just are coming from such a wrong point of view, a wrong perspective from the life that they had been saved out of, that they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to go about it. And so they had a long ways to go. And so whenever they're writing Paul and they're saying, "What do we do about these situations?" that is showing a degree of maturity. They are actually seeking to do right. They actually want to know God's will. They actually want to know what God would have them to do, and that's extremely commendable. Because a lot of people are more along the lines of, "Just let me keep doing what I'm doing right now. Don't want to change anything. Don't want anything rocking the boat or shifting from the status quo. I just want to feel good about where I am." Les and I was actually talking on the way over about a situation. It was actually about a church that this guy had went to, and he was bragging about the church and how wonderful that this church was, and all the things that he was bringing out were things that made him feel good, okay? It wasn't things that made him draw any closer to God or to grow in his walk with God. It was, "I like the way they do this because it's entertaining. I like the way they do this because it makes me enjoy myself," okay? And this is what many people are going after today, especially a lot of the unsaved who think they are saved, okay? Mm-hmm. Is they're just looking for what kind of religion will make them feel good about living the way they are living,
yeah.
Okay? And so we find that the Corinthians here got saved, and they realized there was some problems. And so they're trying to figure out what to do about those problems. And so, like I said, that is a commendable thing. And so anyway, as I stated last week, we don't know what the questions were. We can just kind of piece together what the questions were by what Paul says. And so the first question that Paul addressed had to do with physical intimacy and with marriage. And both of those are extremely important considering the Corinthian culture that was there. And we've brought that out fairly well, so I'm not going to go in depth with that. But we know that Corinth was extremely promiscuous with fornication being part of worship in their temples. Okay, they seen fornication as being almost a virtue, as being a good thing, and we obviously know what God thinks about it, right?
Right.
And so this was something they're having to turn their perspective, change their perspective, and whenever they see in my previous culture, in my previous religion, it was actually a part of worship to engage in these acts. And so now that I'm a Christian, how do I view this? How do I view physical intimacy now that I'm a Christian? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it, what is it? And so this was their question that they had. We also know that not only their that fornication was part of their worship, but divorce was extremely common. Some historians say that during that time frame, it would be completely normal to see people divorced 10, 15, or even 20 times. How that would work, I don't know. Maybe multiple wives and you divorce them all. I have no idea how a person would get divorced 15 or 20 times. But anyway, coming from that kind of a culture, how do they view marriage? How do they view physical intimacy? How do they view all of those things in relation to where they're coming from? Because they are new creatures in Christ. They are seeing the world from a new light. And so Paul begins dealing with these issues due to very few of these people that he's writing to, very few Corinthians, starting from anywhere close to God's ideal for marriage and for man and wife. Okay, so you can imagine very few Corinthians would have had anywhere near God's ideal and what God intended it to be. So he's dealing with a bunch of broken people. Okay, and honestly, that's what the gospel is. That's if we don't think that we're broken, that's a sign that we're broken, okay?
Right.
And so a lot of the things that we find in Scripture, it's God laying out his perfect plan, what things should be like, what things would be better to be like, and then we look at it from our broken point of view and say, yeah, but what about us?
Right.
Because we've already passed that point. Right. For a Corinthian that's been married 15 and a half times, I don't know where the half come from, but anyway, from the one who is used to going and worshiping with the temple priestesses and all these kind of things, how do you get back on the right path? How do you redeem that broken life? And as far as redeeming the broken life, only Christ is able to do that.
Right.
But where do you go from here? And this is what Paul's laying out for them here. And so anyway, with the Corinthians not starting anywhere close to where God had intended men and women to be, it shows us a great truth concerning the Christian life that we're going to explore further tonight. And it's what we're talking about here with very few people come from this ideal situation, from an ideal past.
Mm-hmm.
But in spite of that, we can aim for a better future, both for ourselves and for future generations.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great testimony to the gospel, to the cause of Christ, whenever you find people who lived extremely wicked lives coming out of those wicked lives and being made holy by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God.
Right.
And then you see future generations, their children and grandchildren, no longer having to face the things that their parents and grandparents came out of.
Exactly right.
And so anyway, this is kind of what Paul is setting forth for the Corinthians. And it's not to condemn the Corinthians about how bad they were messed up, how broken they were, how far short they came from God's ideal. It is laying a foundation in the truth in what God actually did put forth so that from then forward, they could be walking according to God's way, according to the gospel, okay? And so I say once again that this wasn't to tear them down. It wasn't to disparage them. It wasn't to make them feel inferior in any way. It is a foundation in saying, this is what is right. This is a goal for you to aim toward. This is one for those who haven't went this way yet to know the right way to go.
Right.
Okay? And so, a little bit of an overview of chapter number 7 so far. Paul's told them that there's nothing wrong with celibacy because there was two kind of conflicting ideas. They went to two extremes. And as I've said many times, Satan doesn't care which ditch you he puts you in as long as he gets you off the right path.
Right.
And so some of them were saying, okay, maybe it's right for us to completely abstain. No physical intimacy whatsoever. Because if in our religion it was seen as being good, we come out of that religion because we know it's wrong. Apparently it's all wrong now. And so basically you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? And then you have the ones on the other end that would just say, okay, well, I'm forgiven, it's forgotten, and so I can do whatever I want. And Paul dealt with that, as I said last week, in verse number six, or chapter number six. And so he tells them that there is nothing wrong with celibacy, but that few were gifted with the ability to do that.
Right.
Not very many people could live that life.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, people should marry, and physical intimacy should be confined within the bounds of marriage. And within marriage, it should be a mutual act of giving to one another, and it should be for the enjoyment of both people. And so that does away with a lot of the bad groundwork already, just in that.
Right.
And so, as I've said already, few in Corinth fit into either celibacy or the one man, one woman for life track here that's put forward.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul says both of these are good. One man, one woman for life, or a life of celibacy, if God's gifted you for that. Either one of those are good. And as I said, none of them here in Corinth, or very few, would have fit into that. So for the rest, he said, for the married to stay married, and married to the one that they're with, whether their spouse was a believer or not. Because there would have been the idea of, okay, I'm a believer, my spouse is an unbeliever. And so now we have a complete different worldview. So do I leave him and find a believer? Do I leave her and find a believer? Paul says, stay where you're at.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't hurry up, abandon ship there. Give God time to work. And so they were to stay married to the one that they were with, whether they were a believer or not. If the spouse left and they had no control over it, to let them leave.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave the little proviso last week that it wasn't for them to say, okay, run them off.
Right.
Because you're able to give them such a hard time, make life so miserable for them because you no longer want to be married to them, that they leave. And you say, well, they left me. No, you ran them off. Different story, right?
Yeah.
So anyway, if the spouse left, they had no control over it, let them leave. And then we found that if they were unmarried for whatever reason and couldn't live a celibate life, that they were better to marry than risk falling into fornication. And so we find that all throughout Scripture, we kind of have the wrong emphasis put on it in current culture. But all throughout Scripture, it was divorce that God hated.
Right.
Okay? And I've been in circles where they kind of turned it from the divorce and turned it toward remarriage that God hated.
Yeah.
Okay? Which opens the door for someone to say, okay, well, I'll separate from this person or I'll divorce this person and I'll remain single. And then next thing you know, they're not content with being single anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we find all the way through Scripture, it was divorce that God hates.
Right.
And so many of these people had already divorced. It was too late.
Right.
He told them, if you're married to someone, stay there. But for the ones that's already been divorced, well, it's too late. So he didn't command them, stay single the rest of your life and pay for your sins for the rest of your life. This is your lot. He tells them instead, and we're going to get into it a little bit more later on here, that it's better for them to be married than it is for them to be falling into that temptation of fornication. Because we do have strong natural desires that, if we're not careful, and not too many people can keep control over for the rest of their natural adult lives, okay?
Right.
And so he says they're better off for them to marry than it is for them to continue in that forced celibacy. And so anyway, that brings us down to verse number 17, where we left off last week. I know my review was kind of long, but hey, I guess we're used to that, right?
Big time.
Okay, so verse number 17. We had actually looked at verse 17 last week, but it kind of is the glue that holds the first half and the second half of the chapter together. But it says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not be become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, And uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commands of God, or the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith or wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men, but let every man abide wherein he is called. But let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And so we'll stop there for the time being. And in this passage, we find that the Corinthians were kind of unsure of what to do. And as is common whenever someone first gets saved, they felt as if they needed to do something or change something. We can probably go back and remember this. You get saved, you get excited, and you look and say, what do I need to do, right? Yeah. I've heard people say this after salvation. They would go to the pastor and they would say, okay, now what do I need to do? And that's a dangerous thing.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to fall into that trap of saying, okay, now you need to do X, Y, and Z. And I could give you all kinds of outward performance, all kinds of things for you to do, but that's not the best way to go about it. And that's not
right.
What Paul's going to be teaching here.
Right.
And so anyway, we find also here that comparison is going to be an issue as they observed others in their lot in life and wanted to do something to help themselves along. And so as we've seen here, these three different groups, we saw the married and the unmarried. We saw circumcised and uncircumcised. We saw slaves and the free, right? And you can imagine how each one of those groups would look at the other group as if maybe they had one up on them, right? You could look at the married person. They would possibly be looking at the unmarried one saying, well, they have a lot more freedom to go and serve the Lord. And Paul's going to present that in a little bit. They have a lot more freedom. They don't have the responsibilities that I have. Of course, Paul can go out and do all these things because he doesn't have a family to look after. And so it looks as if being single would be better. And for the single man, he would say, well, that married person has a family to support him. And he's got a wife to encourage him along. He has someone to talk to. He has all these different things. And so we fall into the comparison trap, right?
Right.
You look at the one who is circumcised. That would be a Jew. And they look at the uncircumcised, the Gentile. And the Jew would be saying, the Gentiles have it so much better because I'm entrapped in all this law keeping and I feel so guilty if I don't keep all the laws and if I don't do all these things. And yes, I might be free in Christ. I might have liberty in Christ, but I still feel so in bondage to the laws. And then the Gentiles are going to look at the Jews and they're going to say, if only I was a Jew, if only I could just go into their religion, if I could be circumcised like they are, meaning to keep all of the laws, all of the commands. If I would have had that religious upbringing, if I would have had that moral background, I would be in such a better place. And then for the slave saying, oh, if I was only a free man. Here I am. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do all these things, but my master won't let me. I've got so many obligations because he is in control of my life and God can't control my life. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the free man looks at everyone else, looks at the slave, and feels as if, hey, look, I'm free. I've got such an advantage over the slave. I can do what I want to do. I'm not in bondage like he is, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have all this comparison going on, and everyone looking at different things that they either see as an advantage or a disadvantage,
right,
and them wanting to make changes.
Mm-hmm.
The only one out of that group that I didn't have wanting to make a change would be the free man. And then that's the one that Paul actually cautions and says, if you are a free man, you're not in bondage, you're not a slave, you're bought with a price, you are the Lord's slave.
Yeah.
Don't become enslaved, don't become in bondage to any other man because you belong to God. And so in all of these things, men are comparing one another, they're looking at everybody else's lot in life, and they're trying to figure out what is going to advance them along, what's going to help them along, what they need to change, what they need to do different, what they need to see happen in their own life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a trap. And so he warns them, he tells them here a couple different times in this chapter, but he tells them in verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. Paul says it in another place that he has both been abased and he has abounded, and he had learned in whatever state he's in, therewith to be content. You remember that?
Yes.
He's basically telling them this now. He says, whatever your lot in life is, be content with it. Don't be running to change things. Don't be trying to fix things. Don't be comparing yourself with other people. Don't be comparing your lot in life with other people's and thinking that you need to change this or that. Because guess what? We're focusing on externals. Mm-hmm. We're focusing on the issues of our lives from the outside perspective. And there's been many Christians that have been newly saved, and they've run to change what was going on in their life to something that they feel is disadvantaging them, to something they think is going to be a greater advantage, and they are changing it themselves. And they're going to find that's going to be a problem later on. And what Paul's encouraging them to do is be content where they're at and allow God to work. Because God works from the inside outward.
Right.
Okay? Yes. And so for the one who is married, and they are seeking, maybe if I wasn't married anymore, maybe since I gotten saved, after being married, I married the wrong guy, and I need to get out of this relationship and another one. And he's saying, stay where you're at and give God a chance to work in this situation. God can have that guy get saved as well, or have that woman get saved and still create a Christian home for that family. He can still iron out those things. And so it is for us to wait and allow God to work. Okay? For the one who is single, he's saying don't rush out and try to yoke up with the first person that you can, but instead wait and see what God has for you. Let God work in your life. Let God do some things here. For the one who is a slave, don't be sitting there whining and moping because you're a slave and how bad your lot is in life, but instead for you to continue serving your master as unto the Lord. We find in Colossians chapter 3, I think, mm-hmm. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And so he says, serve him as unto the Lord. You may not be free to serve the Lord, but serve the Lord through your lot that you're at. Do what you can for God where you're at. Because otherwise we get into this point of mind that we're at a loss. Everything's against us. We have no way out of this. But instead, he says, work where you're at. Allow God to work through your circumstances. And he says, if provision would have that you get your freedom, if there's something that opens up to where you're able to be free, he says, jump on it. Take that. Use it rather, he says. He's not telling them to be a martyr to go and just accept slavery as being your lot in life and not get out of it if you can, but not to be constantly dreading it and seeking a way out.
All right.
Okay? And so he says, for, like I said, the free man there, to make sure that he doesn't become in bondage to anyone because he belongs to God. And we often think of this just in the lines of slavery, right? Because that's the context here. But I don't think any of us are at risk of becoming slaves. I don't know what the government overreach this past year, maybe, but I don't think we are. And so it's like, well, does this actually apply to us? But how many other things is it besides actual forced labor can we be enslaved by? We can be enslaved by, we can be enslaved by many earthly things. We can allow other men to have hold on our lives, upon our spiritual life, upon our thought life, upon everything that we are doing. And many religions are forms of bondage where we're actually becoming enslaved to men.
Right.
What do you think Judaism was? They were no longer trying to serve God anymore. They were brought into bondage by men. They were enslaved by men. And even throughout the Gentile churches, many of the Judaizers were attempting to bring men back into bondage and become slaves to men. One thing that we are often tempted to do is be enslaved to men's opinions.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And we're all of us are prone to this.
Yeah.
And so rather than being free to serve God and allow God to lead us in order for God's word to tell us what's right, what's wrong, in order for God's spirit to tell us what he wants us to do, what we don't want, what he doesn't want us to do. Instead, we're often held captive by traditions,
right.
by men's opinions, by different groups and things like that, rather than being free to serve God. And so Paul tells them, don't be brought into bondage by any man. You are God's slave. You're God's servant. And we don't like the idea of slavery and thinking that we're God's slave, do we? Or God's servant. But think about it. The master that we have, okay, the owner, the one who bought us, is a very loving and benevolent owner. He's not bringing the whip after us. He's not keeping us in bondage. We find other places that he is our father. He's our friend.
Right.
He loves us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Much different than what we think of with slavery back in the 16 and 1700s, right? And so anyway, the other example there was that of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He says, if you were called being a Jew, that's what the circumcision is, right?
Yeah.
If you're called being a Jew, then don't seek to leave your Jewishness. Don't abhor that. Don't try to distance yourself from that. Because here's another thing that we're at risk for. We're not Jews, right?
Right.
But we have the risk of overcorrecting. And so for the Jews, they would want to get away from everything Jewish and completely abandon all of that, some of them. And he says, you don't have to do that.
Right.
For the Gentiles, they were tempted to become Jewish because a lot of the Jews were trying to force that upon the Gentiles, right?
Yeah.
And so he tells them, both of you, whether you're Jews, you don't have to abandon your Jewishness. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to abandon your Gentileness. He says, abide in wherever the Lord's called you. Stay where he's put you and allow God the room to work from the inside outward. Allow God to determine what changes you make, what directions you go in. Allow him through growth and through abiding in him to determine our directions. And that's a much healthier, much better way for us as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, I completely left my notes there, so I don't have a clue where I'm at on that. But anyway. So what God is teaching us through Apostle Paul's writing here is to wait and give God a chance to work in and through our circumstances, to depend on him rather than depending on ourselves, and to let him transform us from the inside out. Because God knows exactly who and what we were whenever he saved us.
Right.
Okay? He knew exactly what we were. And so whenever he saved us, he knew those things and he knew what needed to be done. And so we just need to be content to stay where we are and to let him work. Now, as a bit of a disclaimer here, I'm not talking about sin. Okay? I'm not saying continue on your sinning and wait until God gets rid of it for you. If he saves you and you're in fornication, it would be a good idea to leave that. We know it's wrong. If you are, whenever you get saved, you're doing things that you know to be wrong. I'm not saying to stay in those, abide in those.
Right.
But what we're talking about here are our circumstances in life. Don't seek to change our externals and our circumstances, but instead allow God to do that work and allow him to mold and to make us what he would have us to be.
Right.
Okay. If you're drinking and cursing and beating up on your wife, I'm not saying to continue that, even after you get saved. You know that's wrong? Okay. Seek the Lord's help in helping you get rid of that, okay?
Right.
But anyway, any questions regarding that section? Or comments?
When does one who saved can tell or can determine? I don't know if a person have to. I guess it's a way of accessing ourselves. Mm-hmm. When does one determine that I'm saved, and I think this is the, I don't know if it's a change or whatever. How do you know that there's change within you when you get saved?
Well, there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to that.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit begins bearing witness to us. Salvation happens in an instant, okay? Salvation happens in the instant that we determine, that we know that we are sinners, okay? That we can't pay for our own sins and we accept Jesus' payment on our behalf. And so whenever I accept his payment for my sins, That's whenever I'm saved.
Yeah.
And whenever I'm saved, the Holy Spirit moves in me, and he begins working. Some people, it may be drastic. Some people, it may be subtle. But one of the main things that you notice is there is a change in desires. Okay? And so, just the Christian life in general, we try to see it as possibly something that needs to happen too quick. Okay? We don't realize that whenever we get saved, it's a lifelong journey. And God is extremely patient. And so God saves us. He knows where we're at. He knows what we are. And he's got the end goal in mind of whenever we stand before him at the end of our lives, he is going to transform us and make us like him. Okay? And between now and then, he's going to be slowly chiseling away at us. He's going to be slowly molding and shaping and guiding and growing us as we submit to him. Okay? As we allow him to do it. Okay? Because we have a part in the matter. He wants to do great things in our life, but we have to let him. We have to cooperate with him to do it. Okay? And so with that, it's not that there's going to be a huge instantaneous happening that takes place that shows us that God's working in us. But he does change our desire. He gives us a new heart, and we begin to desire, as the Corinthians did. They desired to please the Lord. They desired to make these changes. The things that used to be fine with them now are starting to bug them. That's why they were writing to Paul. And so it's those subtle things that take place in our lives that show us that the Holy Spirit's in there, that he's dealing with us, that he's working with us. You know, we would love it if it was like the charismatics teaching. You know, whenever you get saved and the Holy Spirit moves in you, you start speaking in tongues, you have some sort of an outward, you know, an outward sign that you're saved. That would be great. But we don't find that being in Scripture. A few isolated instances for special occasions, yes, but no. And so, don't know if I answered your question or not, but it is a long-term thing that God continues working in our lives, and we're patient with him. We cooperate with him, and he starts doing those things. With what we're looking at in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, as Paul says, abide where you're at, basically. Stay where God found you at. He's telling us to be patient. Don't be quick to change things, but wait until God starts changing them. Okay? Or wait till God starts leading us to change those. Because he starts putting desires in our heart. That's one of the main things that he ends up doing. He starts putting desires in our heart. He starts leading us in that way. And the Corinthians, they had a desire, right? But they needed a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of guidance in it as well.
Changes like, but I guess you answered as you said, whatever things used to bother you, don't used to bother, mm-hmm. now they are bothering you.
Mm-hmm.
That tells you this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But well, even with myself, I get frustrated a lot of times because things aren't happening as quick as I'd like for them to. But just the fact that they're not happening as quick as I'd like for them to lets me know that I have a desire to be more like him. I have a desire to have victory over sins in my life, over different issues that I struggle with. I have a desire to be past that. And so I struggle with that because God's saying, you'll get there one day, but just wait. I heard a preacher today illustrate it as, could you imagine, we've all seen an acorn, right? Little nut. Mm-hmm. And from that little nut grows a huge oak tree, right? Mm-hmm. Could you imagine if an acorn all of a sudden got self-awareness and could actually think and talk and whatnot, and you told that little acorn that one day you're going to become this huge tree? Could you imagine the pressure on that little acorn? And he's thinking, that little tiny acorn, I've got to try to work and to become this huge oak tree that's 30 meters high. That'd be a lot of pressure, wouldn't it? That acorn would have a lot of strife going on within itself. I know it's a nut, it's an acorn, but anyway, it'd have a lot of strife seeing how far it had to come, right? But a lot of times that's what we do. We see the oak tree and we're still at the acorn and we're trying to figure out how we become the oak tree, right? But how does the acorn become the oak tree? It gets planted in the ground and God does the work. God grows that acorn. Natural processes, it's not somehow the acorn has to muster enough strength or abilities to grow itself into that tree. But the only thing that acorn has to do is wait for the process. That'll take 50, 60, 70 years between the time he's the nut and he's the big tree. And that's kind of what we have to do. Whenever we get saved, we have the desires, we start cooperating with him. Whenever we find sinful behaviors, things that he puts on our hearts and on our awareness that are wrong, we start abstaining from those and praying for the strength to overcome those and cooperating with his Holy Spirit as he cleanses us, as he grows us. And the longer we go, the more like him we're going to become. But it's a natural process. But if you want to become an oak tree right away, when you're still an acorn, you're going to have problems. Because you can't cut out the process in between. And that's what our life is. It's that process of growth. So, coming on down to verse number 25, I think where we left off there. I'd already talked about the free servant being bought with a price, that he was not to be under bondage to or become a servant of men. And like I said, that's a temptation. We want to, a lot of times it appeals to our flesh to become servants of men, right? But that's not who we're to serve. We're not to, see what makes fellow men happy. It's not to try to please our friends or co-workers or even our pastor or fellow Christians, okay? But we are servants of God. We're to serve him, seek to please him. But anyway, down to verse number 25, we're getting back into the idea of marriage once again. So Paul just kind of a little rabbit trail there in between. Because he's encouraging them, stay where you're at. Don't make any rash decisions. Don't change things quickly. Allow God some time to work. So verse number 25, down through the end of the chapter, is going to deal with marriage relationships or the lack thereof. And it says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if so she abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And so dealing with, like I said, marriage of widows there at the end, of virgins and the unmarried in the middle there. In verse number 25, he says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. And so either he was giving a bit of a disclaimer here, or they had specifically asked, what did God say about this? Okay? Which is what we often want to know. What did God say? Does the Bible say anything about this?
Yeah, of course.
You all have probably asked those questions or answered those questions before, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe that's what was going on here. And Paul says, the Lord never specifically spoke on this issue. And how many times has there been something like that that we would have loved if you could just turn to chapter and verse and get an answer right there in black and white? That would be great, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We have a question for God. It's like, okay, God, what do you say about this? Well, I mean, we find principles to go by. There are principles. There's different illustrations. There's some things that we can go back to and say, okay, I can kind of discern what God would have me to do in this. But a lot of times we just like to have it black and white.
Right.
So Paul says, God has not expressly spoken on this matter. But I think I've obtained favor of God. I think I know as Apostle Paul what the Lord would say in this matter. And so that's actually quite important for three different reasons. We find that, one, he was an apostle.
Right?
It's not that he's saying, this is just my advice, don't really pay attention to it. This doesn't weigh as heavily as anything else because this isn't from God, this is from Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Some people would paint it that way, right?
Right.
But he was an apostle, okay? He had the Lord's hand upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Not only was he an apostle, I think I said three things, I might only have two. Not only was he an apostle, the Lord actually kind of overrode his statement here by putting it in scripture.
Right, that's true.
God put his stamp of approval on Paul's statement. So whenever you read this, it's not that you're looking at it as being second class or as being less authoritative because Paul says, well, God didn't give this to me. This is just my opinion. God has chosen to immortalize it, I guess we could say,
mm-hmm.
in his word.
Right.
So it's more than just Paul's opinion. And so anyway, so yeah, I said three. There's only two things there. And so the question must have been asked by fathers, what do we do with our daughters? Right? I believe there's been plenty of men that's asked that down through the ages, right? And so anyway, they said, what do we do with our daughters? Because in this culture, the fathers had much more to do with who the daughters married than in the current culture. Okay. And I don't know, maybe in the culture that Peter comes from, they would have had a lot more choice in picking brides for the daughters and whatnot. But in Western culture, not so much, okay?
Well, no, they do have a lot more shotguns.
Not here. But anyway, back in their cultures, in Middle Eastern cultures and whatnot, the men would choose their daughters' husbands oftentimes long before the daughters would ever be old enough to understand that she had already been promised to somebody, okay? And so could you imagine, Peter, if you had promised your daughter to a guy before you got saved, then you get saved, you have a different perspective, a different point of view, you're living in a sinful culture where fornication runs rampant, promiscuity is at an all-time high, and all of these things are going on, and all of a sudden you're like, I never want my daughter to get married. And so now the father is saved and he's trying to figure out, what do I do about finding a husband for my daughter? Is it okay to have her get married? And there's a little bit of a fear there because, especially coming from a Corinthian background, what kind of a loser am I going to marry her off to? Right? And so anyway, they would have had them more than likely already betrothed to someone. And so they wanted to know, what are they going to do? Because they did see things differently. They had a different perspective after becoming a Christian.
Right.
And so in verse number 26, he says, I suppose, and that word suppose means that he has weighed things out. He has thought it through. It's just not like, oh, I suppose. Right?
Yeah.
But he says, I've weighed things out. I've looked at the evidence. And he says, this is what I think's best for this matter. He says that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. He says it's good for someone to remain single because of the present distress. And so I think the present distress had a few different aspects to it.
One, they could see that there were persecutions coming. Within a decade of Paul writing this, Nero would level an attack against all Christianity. He would burn down his own city, blame it on the Christians, and then level attack against all Christianity. And during this time, I think that the persecution was already starting to rise. It's definitely rising in Israel, and people were being dispersed out of Israel. But even reaching into the Gentile areas, they were under persecution. And so I believe Paul knew that worse times were coming. But anyway, the second thing was that it was a time of adjustment and learning because the Corinthians, for the most part, they were all new believers, right?
Right.
And so it would be best for a new believer to remain single until they had some time to grow, until they become more mature in Christ and be able to make a better decision about what they're doing, right? And then the third thing is that the culture that they were in wasn't conducive to strong marriages and families. And this is the one I think that we can relate to. Because even myself, with having four daughters, I'm thinking about, okay, what kind of a man are they going to end up with? With the society that is going on around them, the way that immorality is just exploding, with the lack of Christian values and morals, with even within Christianity, the lack of committed Christians that there is, you start questioning, where are you going to find mates for them? How are they going to find a good Christian guy? And you hear so many horror stories about people who think they married a good Christian guy, and then it pans out that they're not.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so with all of this, these men were questioning, what do we do with our daughters? Because they cared about their daughters, and they wanted to do what was best for their daughters. And they were looking at it. Could you imagine being in Corinth and looking around at the prospects?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not thinking that Corinth was a place where the church was already huge and there was plenty of prospects within the church.
Right.
They're looking around Corinth and they're like, where's all the Christian men at that we can marry them off to, right? What do we do about this? And so all these things were to be carefully considered whenever they were thinking about marriage. And he said, because of the present distress, my opinion is, or my judgment on this, is that it would be best to remain single if possible for the time being. And so as we're bringing that up to our present time, Paul's not saying, nobody get married. That would be bad, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Within a generation or two, Christianity dies out because, hey, they were all unmarried. They never reproduced, right?
Yeah.
But anyway, he was saying because of their circumstances at the time. And we've got to understand a lot of times our circumstances make it to where it would be good to hold off. Right?
Yeah.
And even just within normal circumstances, there is a lot of times it's best to wait.
Right.
Just common sense-wise, okay? For a man, it's a good thing to wait till he can take care of a family before he marries, right?
Right.
You graduate school, you're still flipping burgers at McDonald's. You're like, hey, I'm going to raise a family. No, that's probably not the best idea, right? And so Paul was basically giving them the same advice here. He said, because of the present distress, because of the current circumstances, it's best to wait.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in addition to the idea of waiting, there are many things that they needed to consider. And still to this day, there's many things that a person needs to consider before getting married.
Right.
Because honestly, marriage should not be taken lightly. I believe that marriage is probably the second most important decision anyone's ever going to make in their life.
Right.
Okay. First one is salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Get eternity settled. And the only thing that is going to affect you anywhere near as much as receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is who you marry.
Yeah, right.
Because it can make or break anyone.
Yes.
It will determine who you are, what you're going to do, what you're going to be, whether you're going to be happy, whether you're going to be miserable, whether you're going to remain committed to Christ or drug out away from Him.
Mm-hmm.
Even look at King Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, was drug away from God by women.
Right?
Yeah. Now, in his defense, it didn't take 700 of them. Right? But none of us are as wise as Saul, so or King Solomon. So it's going to take a lot less than 700 pagan women to drive us away from God, or vice versa. And so anyway, so marriage is not to be entered into lightly. In verse number 27, he restates what he previously said. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Pretty simple, right? He's going to say here in a moment that this isn't a commandment from him. It isn't something that is binding. He's not doing this to trap anyone, okay?
Right.
But he is saying, this is what I believe to be best for the current circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not talking to us now and saying, okay, nobody get married. It's evaluate your current circumstances and see what would be best. Okay? And so in verse number 28, Paul clarifies that although he believes it's best because of the present distress to remain unmarried, it is not sinful for a person to marry. He says, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. By the way, I pointed this out to Peter last week, I think, but it makes a separation here between those who are unmarried and those who are virgins, right? So this isn't just talking to the virgins. It's talking to anyone who is not married for whatever reason, right? He says, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have troubles in the flesh, but I spare you. Paul kind of seems like he's not real up on marriage. Right? It wasn't for him, but he's looking at it not as good and bad. And I think that's where our mindset goes to, is good and bad, right and wrong all the time, right?
Yeah.
And what he is presenting is what he believes to be the best way to commit yourself to the Lord entirely. And Paul determined in his life that singleness was the best way that he had the ability, that he had the gift from God of celibacy, that he could remain unmarried the rest of his life and give everything that he had to the Lord.
Right.
But he's already said that not very many people had that gift.
Mm-hmm.
See, I couldn't go through my entire life single. Even whenever I was going through school, my whole idea, I wanted to get out of school, I wanted to get married, I wanted to raise a family. That was what I wanted. And I don't think that I could have went without that. I've known other people, though, like I said last week, that were 50 years old and never even dated, never married, never nothing. They were happy as a lark.
Right.
Now, some people look at that and say, well, maybe they're funny. Some of them, maybe. But others, they just don't have a desire.
Right.
So anyway.
Also say that you have to be married to be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
They have to have children.
Mm-hmm.
I remember you said something to me before, and I'm thinking about that you pointed out Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, with Paul, there's a lot of people who try to make Paul married. Okay,
yeah.
They try to say that he was married and either his wife died or that she abandoned him, okay, for whatever reason she left him or she died, and they try to point out that they believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin because he gave his vote against Stephen whenever he was consenting unto Stephen's death.
Yeah.
And so they said, well, he was part of the Sanhedrin, and with being part of the Sanhedrin he had to be married, and so all of those things point to that he had a wife, except for it doesn't say specifically that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And although traditionally most of those within the Sanhedrin were married, it was not a qualification. All these different things. Okay? But what I keep coming back to is in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that I would that you were all even as I am. And I've gotten in trouble with this one before. And so anyway, he said, I would that you were all even as I am. And so that would be Paul saying, I wish your wife either died or abandoned you.
No.
No. Why would he wish that on anybody?
Right.
But he's saying, I have the ability to remain celibate. You look at him, he had extreme zeal for the Lord before he was saved. And so he was going about, he was too busy for a wife, even before he got saved. And definitely afterward, right?
Right.
And so anyway, so that's the Apostle Paul.
I just couldn't remember
mm-hmm. That's my reasoning behind it. But even as far as a, such as a pastor being married, I don't think that the Bible requires a man to be married. I believe that it is if he is married. Because people take and say, the husband of one wife. Okay, well, if he's never been married, he can't be the husband of one wife. Well, I guess that makes sense in a way. But then the logical following with that is where it talks about ruling over his children well. Then they say, well, he's got to have kids too. So that takes away anyone who is unable to have children.
Right.
And that would do away with almost every patriarch in the Old Testament. Or at least for a season, right?
Yeah, the picture of God adopting us as children.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But even it would negate Christ's ministry. Because Jesus was unmarried and had no children, so he wouldn't be qualified to be a pastor. Whenever he is actually the head of the church, he is the pastor.
Right.
That's what I was thinking.
And so, with all of that, I would say if there was a man considering being a pastor in a church that was looking at a single man as a pastor, understand going into it, there's going to be complications.
Right.
There's going to be difficulties there. There are going to be things that he's not as equipped to deal with. Because you take a man who's never been married and then throw him into doing marriage counseling. Good luck. Right? He's going to need some good, godly, experienced deacons to help him in that. He's going to have other people to lean on. There's going to be some things that he's going to be lacking in. But it's not impossible. And on the same note, even with myself, I'm married. I have kids, right? But there are some things that I'm ill-equipped just because I haven't experienced that other people will, and it's going to be the same way with any man.
Right.
And so that means that we're going to have to take those things and be honest with ourselves and with one another and realize that we can't be all things to all men, right?
Right.
And so anyway, that's kind of where I land on the whole thing. I would be hesitant, I'll put it that way. I'll be hesitant for a man who is unmarried to become a pastor, okay? Not because the Bible says he can't be, but just for practical reasons. Because could you imagine if I was a single man pastoring the church? Could you imagine watching your pastor dating? Could you imagine how perilous that would be for a man trying to pastor a church and trying to navigate courtship and dating and all these different things? That would be awkward. That would be really bad.
A lot of pastors back home are married, and more especially, it's like a trend now, young generation becoming pastor before even they went through process of marriage. So yeah, they study under church like guardians and so forth, but they get deployed or they decide to go and open their own little churches and become pastor, and this person is now married. The next thing you know, is like, is a boyfriend of everyone.
It's the next episode of The Bachelor.
Yeah.
Anyway, but that goes to another problem as well, because you said they were young, they were just starting. And the Bible actually warns against not a novice. They need to be experienced. They need to have some time, they need to have some training, they need to have some discipleship and all that under their belt.
Right.
And if they're just fresh out of it, no world experience, nothing going on, there's going to be so many pitfalls, there's going to be so many temptations there. And so, once again, it's something that needs to be that we need to be cautious about.
Right.
That regard. Because sometimes it can be exciting to have this young guy that's on fire for the Lord and all. But wait, give him some time to mature,
right,
to grow a bit.
Right.
Now, as far as I said, I'd be cautious about an unmarried man, but what about the man who is 40, 45, 50 years old, and he has proven he just has no desire for a wife? It might be a different story, right? But it'd be a case-by-case basis.
Right.
But I can't go to Scripture and say there's Scripture one way or the other, or that the Bible demands that it be this way.
Right.
Okay. So, we were looking at verse number 28. He says it's not sinful for a person to marry, whether they're married, or excuse me, whether they're unmarried or a virgin. And so, he makes a statement that he's going to clarify just a little bit later. And he says, they shall have trouble. Okay? And so what he's saying is that, and we're going to look at it just a little bit here in a minute, that there are extra responsibilities, there's extra difficulties with being married. That's just common sense.
Right.
He's not saying that, oh, stay away from marriage, it's hard. You know, all the jokes that you hear and that kind of, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not down on marriage. He's just saying, before you jump into this, just know.
Right.
Especially whenever you're in a culture such as Corinth, especially whenever you're going to into a time such as those persecutions, know that there's going to be some hardships.
Right.
And so in verses 29 through 31, he tells the Corinthians that time is short. He tells them that there's going, verse 29, the time is short, it remaineth that both they who have wives be as though they had none, they who weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And so he tells them that time is short, and Paul himself lived as if the Lord would come back at any moment. And so we look at it, and Paul was living as if every day he woke up, this could be the day.
Mm-hmm.
He saw it as time being short.
Right.
However, even if a person lives to an old age, time is still short.
Oh, yeah.
Bible tells us that our life is but a vapor. And so Paul is warning us here not to get too caught up in our current circumstances, knowing that they're not going to last. Because marriage and mourning, rejoicing, riches, all of these things are subject to change and they're temporary.
Mm-hmm.
But we are so prone to getting caught up in the here and the now, in the current circumstances. People having marriage trouble, they're ready to throw it away because it's never going to get better, rather than putting the extra effort in it to working it out, right?
Right.
And at the same time here, he talks about those who are mourning are going to someday be as if they'd never mourned.
Mm-hmm.
We see our current sorrows is never ending.
Right.
They're never going to go away. We're forever going to be in this. He says, it's only for a short time.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are rejoicing as if they never rejoiced. We can celebrate. We can be joyful. We can have be at the top of the world. But don't get too caught up in that because that can change.
Right.
We get so given to our possessions and our riches and all those things and into our jobs and in using this world, as he says here. And he tells them those things are subject to change as well.
Right.
Wealth is fickle.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the quote is something along the lines of that riches grow wings and fly away, right?
Yeah.
And so that's what happens. And so whenever we allow little things, temporary things, to become our ultimate master, we're in trouble. And so he's telling us that these things will go away.
Mm-hmm.
These things will change. Don't get so caught up in these things, but to keep our eyes on the Lord first.
Right.
And so, in light of all of this, Paul's desire is for them not to have anxiety, not for them to be loaded down with cares and anxiety. We see in the first part of verse number 32, but I would not, I would have you without carefulness. He doesn't mean for them to be reckless. Don't use any care. But he's saying, I would have you to be without anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm trying to show you a simpler life, an easier way.
Mm-hmm.
Because whenever we get so bogged down and so tied up with these things, it makes life more difficult, doesn't
it?
Yeah. And so, it says, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord and how he may please the Lord. And he goes through all this and he says, just basic, simple things here. An unmarried man has less responsibilities.
Right.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
More disposable income, right?
Yeah.
More free time. He's got that.
Yeah.
An unmarried woman, she has much less responsibilities.
Mm-hmm.
And so both an unmarried man and an unmarried woman are free to devote their lives to the service of the Lord. They can serve God better
right.
in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul, he was a picture of this. Peter, on the other hand, we find that he didn't go near as far as what Paul did, it doesn't seem like. He had a wife.
Right.
And that's not disparaging toward Peter or toward his wife.
Right.
It's just common sense.
Right.
That's the way life works.
Mm-hmm.
We find that Paul was constantly sending Timothy and Titus and all of them around everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
We find no evidence of them being married.
Mm-hmm.
But then we find Aquila and Priscilla.
Right. Right.
Aquila was a godly man, but he was married and had a family to take care of.
Right.
And so Paul didn't send Aquila to different places, did he?
Right.
Like he did Timothy
mm-hmm.
and Titus. And so he is not telling them, don't get married, give your entire life to the Lord. You have to force yourselves to remain celibate, that this is a more spiritual, more holy way to live your life. He's saying, consider this.
Yeah.
If you don't have to get married, don't.
Right.
Because sometimes that's just the expectation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, consider this. Consider living like I have. Consider devoting your entire life to the Lord. If that doesn't work for you, then okay, get married. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
And so he tells them that in verse number 35, he says, I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And he says, it's my opinion that this is the best life. And if that's the one that he was living, he should think it's the best life, right?
Right.
But here's the problem that we have today. We find many cults and different ones are commanding this life to people who are not able to accept it. You look at the ones who require the priests to be celibate. Mm-hmm. You look at nuns and priests and things like that. And they don't have that gifting. They don't have that ability. And then you make them do that. Well, what does Paul say about that? He says that it's casting a snare before them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, I'm not doing this to cast a snare before you. He says, I just believe this is a good life. One where I'm not bound down by other cares, where I can give myself wholly to the Lord. And all of that within the idea of the current troubles that they were having.
Right.
And so a married person would have greater responsibilities that would limit their services for the Lord. And as I said, that would explain his singleness. And whenever the Lord was talking to his disciples and he talked about marriage and divorce, the disciples, do you remember their response? Whenever he said marriage was supposed to be for life, they said, well, then it'd be good for a man to never get married. Right? And the Lord's response was, not all men can receive this.
Right.
Not all men have that ability. And that's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. And so in verse 35, where he says he speaks this for their own profit, he's giving this as good advice to be considered to be a benefit and not a burden to them. And so he's careful all along just to make it for their consideration rather than for a requirement. And he also never ties it to piety or holiness. He doesn't say that this lot is better than that lot. And so in verses 36 through 38, we're just almost done here. He gets back to the man who was asking about his daughter. We never did finish that, did we? And so in 36, he says, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, and he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So both of them still good. And so what he tells them here is, for the man who's questioning keeping his daughter from marriage, if she needs to marry, to let her. If she's past the flower of her age, or however the poetic way goes here. He says, if she has the necessity to get married, let her marry. If you doubt keeping her from getting married, let her get married. And so, let her marry even if she's marrying in Corinth, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if the father and daughter are okay with abstaining, that's fine too.
Mm-hmm.
So he says either way.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I've said already, in our culture, parents play so much of a role in the matter, but there's still a lesson for us here, and that lesson is don't rush into marriage, and when and if you do get married, do so carefully and consider all aspects thoroughly.
Right.
As I said already, no decision except for salvation is going to affect you as much as who you marry.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul's not against marriage. It's a God-ordained and God-given gift. But Paul's instructions are considering what will best allow a person to give their all-serving God and what will make for a less complicated life. And so any married man or married woman, unmarried woman, I mean, would agree that a single life is less complicated. But just because it's simpler or less complex doesn't mean that it's the right one.
Right.
We don't always pick the easy road just because it's easy, right?
Right.
And if anyone enters into marriage thinking it's going to be easy, they're deceived and they need to wait.
Yeah.
Okay? But if you enter into marriage knowing that it's going to be work, that it's going to be difficult, and you're willing to put that in there, then it can be wonderful. Okay? And so in our last verses there in 39 and 40, it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. And so there it gives us an idea of the permanence of marriage, right?
Mm-hmm.
Till death do us part.
Right.
But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And so he says, for the widow now, okay? Till death do us part, right? But after he's dead, she's free to marry whosoever she will, but in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so for the virgin, her dad had a good part in whether or not she married.
Right.
For the widow, she doesn't.
Right.
Her dad doesn't have a part in it. She decides.
Right.
And so he says she's free to marry whosoever she will, as long as he's a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so we find with that, Paul deals with it more in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, telling us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so that goes for any age, not just the widows.
Right.
Any situation, not just the widows. But anyway, he says, they're free to marry whosoever they will, only in the Lord. But it says she's happier if she abide, being single. And he says he according to his judgment, and he thought he also had the Spirit of God in that. So he said, I think she'd be happier if she remained single. But that was his opinion. Right? He says he thought he had the Lord's mind on it, but every man has their own gift. They have their own ability. Every woman as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so all through this, it's something that's not to enter into unadvisably.
Right.
Okay? Something to do whenever there is a need. Right?
Right?
So anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments? I know I went longer than I'd anticipated, but that's why I don't have a clock in here.
Put an alarm.
Okay. Wasn't a good stopping place in the middle of that. Okay. So, for the sake of time, I'll go ahead and close here, and then if you want to stick around and ask anything or talk about anything, we can do that afterward. So let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you again today, thanking you, Lord, for this passage, Lord, for the truths that we've seen in it, Lord, and I just pray, asking you, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to take these and consider them, Lord, and Lord, help us to evaluate our lives biblically. Help us, Lord, to seek your will, seek your guidance, Lord, your direction in all things, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to depend on you, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you do for us. Ask you watch over us throughout this week until we come back together once again. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.